My name is on the schedule. I am not going to speak this morning for obvious reasons of having had a bad chest cold for about a week and a half. I'm getting ready to head to Israel end of next week with about 100 people. And one of the things that you learn in Israel is that good shepherds know where to take their flocks to get good food and good water. So this morning, in my stead, I wanted to be a good shepherd and take you to great food and great water. And that is the teaching of our beloved Dr. Stan Toussaint. He's graciously agreed to step in for me, as we called him yesterday. He graduated from Dallas Seminary twice, a THM and a PhD. He has served as a teacher at the college level at Northwestern College, as a school president at Western Baptist College in Colorado. But he has taught for us 40 years here at DTS. We love him dearly. He is a consummate pastor scholar, and when he opens the book, you know he's been there before. So would you join me in welcoming our beloved Dr. Stan Toussaint to our chapel platform this morning?
I'll never be able to be a substitute for Dr. Bailey. It so happens that I was the chairman of the Bible Exposition Department when we hired Dr. Bailey to join the faculty. I was on his examining committee for his dissertation, so I've learned a lesson from this. Be kind to the people you hire. Be nice to your students. They may turn around and become your boss. That's great. There's an old saying among preachers, be ready to preach, pray, die, or move at a moment's notice. And that's why I'm here this morning. This morning I'd like to speak on a very controversial passage. It's found in Luke 16. It's the well-known story of the rich man and Lazarus. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 16, when we begin, the exposition will begin at verse 19. This is the storm center of many controversies. For instance, it is hotly disputed whether this is a parable or not. The reason they argue whether it's a parable is because Lazarus is named in the parable. All of the Lord's parables are marked by anonymity. Never is anybody named. A certain man went out to sow seed. A certain king went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. A certain woman hid leaven in 3 measures of meal. Never is anybody mentioned. And Lazarus is mentioned in this story, so it's argued this cannot be a parable. Now, I think Lazarus is named for a particular reason. We'll see this when we get into the story, because it indicates his character. That's why he's named. Otherwise, you may come away with the idea, rich people go to hell, and poor people go to heaven. There's a reason why he's named. And some people become very heated in discussing whether this is a parable or not. I frankly don't feel it's worth arguing about, but they become heated. They think if you say it's a parable, you're denying the existence of Hades or hell. And that's just not true. Parables are not legends. Parables are not fantasies. Parables are built on real life. For instance, Luke 10, a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the road, he was waylaid. You know the story. Well, everybody agrees that's a parable. Nobody denies that. But it does not deny the existence of Jerusalem or Jericho or the road to Jericho. So if you say this is a parable, you're not denying the existence of Hades. Parables are built on real life. So I don't think it's worth arguing about. That's not my problem. My problem is, what in the brown-eyed world is this parable saying? What is it teaching us? What's the point of the parable, or the point of the story, if you will? So I'd like to look at this particular account under three headings. You notice in verses 19 to 21, you have two lives. In verses 22 to 23, you have two destinies. In verses 24 to 31, you have two requests. So you have three parallels, two lives, two destinies, two requests. So let's begin with the two lives. The first life, quite obviously, is the life of the rich man. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. This rich man, in this account, displayed his wealth in two ways, his clothing and his banqueting. You notice he wore purple. Now, you have to recognize that in the New Testament, there were two qualities of purple. There was a Kmart quality. Probably Lydia, who sold purple at Philippi, who was from Thyatira, was selling the lower class because it was made from a beetroot, it would be cheaper. But there was a top class rile made from a mollusk, a seashell. And that creature would have one drop of dye per creature. It would take thousands of these to make a garment of purple. That was royal purple. Undoubtedly, this man had the royal purple. And he had fine linen. The finest linen in the Lord's day came out of Egypt. Extremely expensive. 1 ounce of that linen cost 1 ounce of gold. But it's extremely light. I'm amazed that to this day, nobody has taken the trademark of what it was called. It was called woven air. Isn't that beautiful? Woven air. He had woven air. Now, the purple looked at his outer garment. The linen looked at his undergarments. He had woven air for his underwear. No fruit of the loom for him. I mean, he had woven air. So his first garments, first display of his wealth was in his garments. The second was in his daily banquetings. Now, the way it's translated, you can't always tell this, but it's translated, dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Now, that gaily living basically means to have a banquet. Step back to chapter 15, just before this. You have the well-known parable of the prodigal son, or I should say the loving father. The father's the main character. But you'll notice when it says in verse 23, the prodigal comes home, the father says, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. That's the same word. Verse 24, at the end of the verse, and they began to be merry. They were having a banquet. Drop down, if you will, to verse 29. The older son objects and says, he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never have given me a kid. I mean, just a young goat. You killed a fatted calf for him, and you wouldn't give me a goat, that I might be merry with my friends, that I might have a banquet with my friends. So he was having a banquet every day. In fact, it says in Luke 16, gaily living in splendor every day. That's an adverb, lampros. Brightly. I mean, this was not one of those banquets that just barely gets over the hurdle. I mean, these were real banquets. He wore these clothes every day. Those clothes were not his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. I mean, he wore these every day. And he had a banquet every day. What a life. La dolce vita. The easy life. The good life. Now, in contradistinction to him, you have this poor man. Verse 20, and a certain poor man. The word in the Greek is ptokas. Ptokas. What do you think when I say ptokas? You just spit the word out. It describes somebody who's a pauper. You know what hits me about that? That's the same word that's used of Christ in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Though he was rich, yet he became ptokas. He became a pauper, that we through his poverty may be made wealthy. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So here you have this pauper, a man that has nothing, named Lazarus. Now that's almost an oxymoron, because Lazarus means God is my help. God is my helper. Here's this pauper named God is my helper. You know what an oxymoron is, of course. It's like saying jumbo shrimp. That's stupid. Jumbo shrimp. You have jumbo elephants, jumbo hippopotamuses, but jumbo shrimp, my favorite one is the Internal Revenue Service. That's my favorite. But here you have this man named Lazarus. Why is he named? It shows his character. As you know, in the Bible, names often indicate character. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And so here you have Lazarus. God is my helper. He had nothing, but God is his helper. Not only was he a pauper, but he was a helpless, hapless, hopeless invalid. Did you notice what it says? And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. He couldn't even walk. It's been my privilege to be in a number of third world countries, and I've seen people get around with terrible disabilities. I saw one person that had no legs, mounted himself on a kind of a dolly, a platform with wheels, and he would push himself down the street on that. I saw one person that didn't have the dolly, just sat in his back end and somehow shuffled down the street on his hands. Evidently, Lazarus couldn't even do that. The Greek has the idea of tossed. That obviously doesn't mean that. I think laid is a good translation. He was laid at the rich man's gate. And by the way, that word gate was used of the entrance for a mansion, of a palace. The rich man not only had the clothes and the banquet, he had the house to go with it. And he's laid at the gate of this rich man. And furthermore, it says, he was covered with sores. We're going to find in a moment that this story was addressed to Pharisees. When they heard that, their flesh just rippled with revulsion. Covered with sores. So that is the idea of running sores. One running sore would make you ceremonially defiled. Covered with sores would be an impossibility. He was covered with sores. Verse 21, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. I used to think that what that meant was Lazarus was right by the rich man here, and here we have this banqueting table, and he tossed a morsel down to him once in a while like you would a dog. But where was Lazarus? He was outside the gate. The banquet would be in the mansion. What that means is they would take the garbage, the leftovers, and dump it at the curb for dogs and vermin. Poor people like Lazarus to finger through for a morsel of food. It gets worse. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. You must recognize that these dogs were not freshly manicured and laundered French poodles. These were mangy, dirty, cowering street curs. And they were licking his sores. You could not get two more different lives than these two. Two lives. Then you move on to two destinies. Now, you notice when you have the first of the sequences, two lives, the rich man is given first. When you have the two deaths, the poor man is given priority. So we read in verse 22, now it came about the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. No mention of a burial. They probably took Lazarus's poor little carcass, dumped it into a commoner's grave, and then some unthinking person would say, oh, poor Lazarus, he's probably better off now than he was before, not realizing how true that was. He was escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? There's an old Negro spiritual, rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham, rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham, rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham, yeah, rock of my soul. What does that mean? Well, it's looking at a banquet. To be in the bosom of somebody would be to be right in front of you or to your right at a banquet. You would recline at table on your left elbow with your feet protruding from the table, and then the person in front of you would be in your bosom.
Remember at the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved was in the bosom of Jesus. I should read that and say, yuck. What does that mean? Well, it means he was in the bosom. He was given a place of prominence. So what this is saying is there's a heavenly banquet, the one that Lazarus missed out on all his life. Now he's escorted by angels to that banquet, and he's given a place of prominence. Why, he's at the right hand of Abraham. There's the first destiny. The second destiny is of the rich man. We read, and he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. Isn't that interesting? No mention of the burial of Lazarus. Probably the burial of the rich man is mentioned here because he had a huge, sumptuous tomb with a lot of external decoration. There's something about rich people can get most out of their life, the most out of this life, with their money. Perhaps the best illustration I've ever heard of this is a man named Jeremy Bentham, who willed his entire estate to the University of London on one provision, that his body be present at all meetings of the board. Well, there's a lot of money to be involved here, so here's what they did. They, first of all, cut off the head of Jeremy Bentham and shrank it after the manner of South American headhunters. They scraped the meat off the skeleton and dried the skeleton, obviously, and then put stuffing around that, and then put Jeremy Bentham's clothing on that, and sat him on a chair without the head. And then they put a wax head on top of that clothed skeleton that was in the image of Jeremy Bentham and put his hat on. He had his left hand, they were gloved, obviously, left hand over his left knee and his right hand on a cane. The reason this is so vivid is I have a picture of this in my files. And they spread his legs far enough apart so that you could have a platter there with his shrunken head between his feet. Around that, they built a telephone booth-like construction. And they'd open the door for meetings of the board. So Jeremy Bentham was present at all meetings of the board. Now, that's getting everything out of your last dime. This man was buried. But from then, everything changes. We read in the next verse, verse 23, and in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Immediately he was in torment. And that torment was exacerbated by a scene in the distance, a banquet. And there's Abraham. No, no, no. That can't be. That at the right hand of Abraham is a miserable beggar, Lazarus. So you have two destinies. Now the plot thickens. Now we come to two requests. You notice Lazarus doesn't say or do a thing. Both requests are made by the rich man. The first request is made for himself. So we read in verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father, Abraham! And we said that. The Pharisees felt a tingle go down their spine. Because the Pharisees believed that Hades, or hell, was made for Gentiles. It wasn't made for Jews. They had the tradition that if a Gentile started to go to Hades, Abraham would be at the gate to turn him aside. No. And they had a prosperity theology. They said that if you were a Jew and you were rich, you were especially beloved by God. And here is a rich Jew crying out, Father, Abraham, from Hades. Well, he goes on to say, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Did you notice his view towards Lazarus hasn't changed a whit? He still sees him as a lackey, somebody beneath him. Send Lazarus, just put his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Well, Abraham gives a strange response. Abraham said, Child, what grace, no offspring. Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And when you first read that, it sounds like rich people go to hell and poor, suffering people go to heaven. But that dog won't hunt, that bird won't fly. That whistle won't whistle. What's it saying? Because Abraham is speaking. Abraham was fabulously wealthy. He was so rich he had his own private army. So powerful was he that kings made treaties with him. No, he was a rich man. It's not saying rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven. What it's saying is this. In your case, rich man, all your good things were in life. When you died, it's nothing but torment. For Lazarus, all the bad things that he ever experienced in life are in physical life. Now all he has is good things. He's talking about two cases, the case of the rich man and the case of Lazarus. Look at it again. Verse 25, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus' bad things. Now, after death. But after death, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. He's talking about those two people in particular, for them. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. No concourse. Request denied. Well, that prompts a second question. The second question is verse 27. Then he said, then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. The second request. Now, those verses are awful, but I have to admit, I kind of chuckle when I read them. And the reason I do is because of what happened in a small Christian college in the Midwest. This little school had a yearbook, an annual, all out of proportion to the school. The school was small. It was a large annual. The school was not rich at all, but it was a fabulously wealthy yearbook. It had a thick pad on its covers, and it was heavy, glossy paper with colored print and colored pictures. It was beautiful. The reason it was that way is because the administration paid for a large part of it so that it became a form of advertising. Well, of course, featured in the yearbook were the graduates. And each graduate would have the hometown of the school, of the person, the major, the extracurricular activities, any extra things about them, and then a life verse. One very disgruntled male student put down for his life verse Luke 16, verses 27 and 28. Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Well, the amazing thing is the student advisor, the student editor did not catch it. The faculty advisor didn't catch it. It was printed. So it has a tragic sequel. That student, as you may well expect, had given the faculty no little grief while he was there. And this was the crowning blow. They refused to graduate him. It's sad. It was really sad. But anyway, he says, send Lazarus. Bring him back from the dead, that he may warn my five brothers. Well, look what Abraham says. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Of course, that refers to the Old Testament. The only Bible in existence then was the Old Testament. We would say they have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. Let them listen to the Old Testament. Oh, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Just bring Lazarus back. It'll be such a miracle, they'll believe. Then the Lord Jesus put these words into the mouth of Abraham with prophetic insight. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Talking about himself. You can have Lazarus resurrected from the dead, won't persuade. If someone is resurrected to eternal life like I will be, they still won't believe. Miracles are not sufficient. And that's in the story. Well, what is this story saying? I could not figure it out. I thought of it while I was shampooing my few hairs and tearing out more hair. I was thinking about when I was shaving and promptly cut myself. I was thinking about it while I was driving down North Central Expressway and almost have a collision. I couldn't figure it out. As though this parable or story was saying, yeah, you can understand me, yeah. I couldn't get it. Now, I'm embarrassed to admit this. I'm very embarrassed. Because one thing we emphasize is context. What is the context? And I'd failed to get the context. I was trying to look at the following verses and didn't say anything that would fit. But it's in the preceding paragraph. Take a look at verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's the lesson number one. What we highly esteem is nauseating in God's sight. What do we esteem? Money? Wealth? Prestige? Position? Power? Things of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things. Here's the point. If those are the things that drive you, that's a stench in God's nostrils. If you feel you're here to make money, boo, God hates that. If you are here to make a name for yourself, even in ministry, that's a stench. If you want power and position in high places, God hates that. What we highly esteem, the stench in the nostrils of God. There is not a person in this room, faculty included, and your speaker included, has not been touched by this. Every one of us. What we highly esteem is a stench in the nostrils of God. That's lesson number one. When you look at these two lies, if you had a choice between being the rich man or Lazarus, and you didn't know what happened after death, if you didn't know which of those two, you didn't know what was going to happen after death, and you had a choice between those two, which would you take? Well, I'd tell you, in New York second, I'd be the rich man. But what we highly esteem is a stench in the nostrils of God. There's a second lesson. What God highly esteems is submission to his word, to the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In fact, look at the intervening verses. Verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Phew. What's that verse doing there? It just comes like a lightning bolt out of the blue. You don't expect it at all. In fact, you jump when you read that. He is saying every word of God is to be listened to. Every word of God has significance. And he brings up one illustration. And the one illustration he brings up is the law of marriage and divorce. He could have brought up many. I've pondered, why did he bring up this one? He could have gotten, thou shalt not covet, and get every one of us. But he may have brought this one up because this is one of the first obligations of humanity. Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one. And with the destruction of the family, you have the destruction of the fabric of human society. That may be why he brings this up, but he just uses this as an illustration of God, how God expects us to be in submission to the word of God. Every jot, every tittle is important. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There's a third lesson. The third lesson is when there's submission to the scriptures, you'll always come to Christ. If they do not believe, though one be resurrected from the dead, he's talking about himself. Step back, if you will, to verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. They were proclaimed until John. Why? Because the whole Old Testament was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The whole Old Testament was looking for the coming of Jesus. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. I take it that means everyone is forcing his way against it. It's the idea of being opposed to it. But what he is saying is that the whole Old Testament looks at Jesus. Christ said that. John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which do testify of me. The Old Testament is full of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You read the New Testament, what do you have? It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. when you come into submission to the Scriptures, you're going to find Jesus. There's one more thing. If there is unbelief, miracles will not convince. It's still the work of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people, using His Word. If they don't believe the Scriptures, they won't believe the one be resurrected from the dead. There are people who are looking for signs and miracles and wonders. That's not the key. In your witnessing, you don't bring about the results. It's God that does it. It's God that works. And it may be that you're one of those who are looking for some miracle, some significant thing to prove God's word. No, no, no. Just accept the word of God for what it says. And just trust in the Scriptures and trust in the Lord, and He's sufficient. That's what God delights in. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the Scriptures. We thank you how they glorify the Lord Jesus. We thank you that they speak of him who died on the cross for our sins, is now at your right hand with all authority, who's coming again to reign on this earth, to redeem us and take us for himself. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful book. I pray for every person in this room that you'll honor yourself in their lives. May there be a humble submission to the Scriptures, a heart of obedience. And we pray that for those students who are considering whether they should come to Dallas Seminary or not, that you give them clear direction and leading. We know that you're able to speak loudly enough for every willing ear to hear. And we pray that you speak to these dear people. We thank you now for your blessings. Dismiss us now with your watch care. In Jesus' name, amen.